Our reading was taken from John chapter 3, from verse 22 onwards, and it's my intention to preach on that passage tonight. But it is very important to remember, as we approach that passage, the purpose of John's gospel. Why did John pen this gospel? What was in his mind? What was the long-term goal? And he tells us right at the end, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And he writes, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has written this gospel. He's penned these words. Why? So that his readers and us today would believe this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, we may have eternal life in his name. That's the reason why he's written it. He's concerned about their view of Jesus Christ. What do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because ultimately, that's the only thing that matters. And you see, as we come to our passage in John chapter 3, he goes out of his way to ensure there's no confusion on this matter. He doesn't want there to be any confusion. You see, he wants the readers, he wants us to clearly grasp that Jesus Christ is God. No other. And certainly not John the Baptist. He doesn't want confusion. Because John the Baptist, a prophet out of his time in a sense, has come before Christ. And as we shall see in a moment, there was confusion. Some thought he might well be the Christ who has come. The one promised, the Messiah, the Ancient of Days. And John goes out of his way. John the writer, John the evangelist, the author, goes out of his way to confirm in our minds, no, he is not. He had a great role to fulfill, and he did just that, but he's not the Christ. I want us to look at this passage, these 14 verses under three headings. First of all, to look at the dispute that arose, the argument in verses 22 to 26. And then secondly, to look for a time at John the Baptist's humility in verses 27 to 30. His humility. And then lastly, thirdly, Jesus Christ's superiority in verses 31 to 36. So the dispute, John the Baptist's humility, and Jesus Christ's superiority. First of all, the dispute. And before we actually get onto the dispute, it's important to note something. It's important to note that both Jesus and John the Baptist are baptizing at the same time. Verse 22 and 23. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water. And people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. We need to note that there's an overlap of ministry here. John is baptizing, and so is Christ, at the same time. This is worth taking note of, because this is the only gospel that records this fact. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you read them, you could be forgiven for thinking that after Christ's baptism, after Christ begins his ministry, John the Baptist goes into prison. Chronologically, they don't tell us this. And that's why John here puts in brackets, this was before John was put in prison. It's important to note this overlap. And not just overlap of baptism, that they were both baptizing. Although, if you look to chapter 4, verse 2, it's Christ's disciples that were doing the baptizing. Christ himself wasn't. But there's the overlap of baptizing. But not just that. There's an overlap of their actual ministry, what they're saying. We could turn to the beginning of Matthew, Matthew 3, we're told, what did John preach? He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And what does Christ preach at the outset of his ministry? The exact same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. There is very clear overlap here in what they are doing. They're geographically in roughly the same area, north, Aenon, near Salem, north of Jerusalem. They're both very close together. They're both baptizing, and they're both coming with the same message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you see the unity and the harmony between John the Baptist at the end of his ministry and of Christ at the beginning of his ministry? There's a lovely unity here between what's going on. And it's all the more remarkable when you think about who Christ is. Christ is the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. As John the Baptist himself said, this is the great prophet, as we shall see, promised long of old. He is the Ancient of Days, God in the flesh. And yet, there's no greatly and sharply demarcated ministry of Christ. Christ doesn't burst in on the scene and say, move over, would you, John? I'm here. I've got something new to say. He just carries it on. There's a lovely overlap of ministry here, a unity and a harmony at the end of John's with the beginning of Christ's ministry. Isn't it remarkable? This is when the dispute arises. It's when God's people are enjoying unity and harmony that the devil is at his most restless. And he comes, and this dispute comes about. And so, moving on to verses 25-26, the actual dispute, we read, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Some of John's disciples get into an argument with this Jew about ceremonial washing, about purification. We're not sure exactly what the argument was about. It may have been that John's disciples were trying to persuade this Jew to come and be baptized by John. And the Jew perhaps replied and said, well, why John? Why can't I go to Christ? He's baptizing me. Why won't that be good enough? And a dispute arose. We can't be sure. But in a sense, exactly what they're arguing over is irrelevant. Look at the outcome. They go to John and they complain about Jesus Christ. Look, first of all, they can't even address Christ by name. They say, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, that man, they can't even address him as Jesus. They can't even give him his name. Immediate distance, animosity, that guy over there. And then they give a veiled rebuke to his testimony. They say, the one you testified about. You remember, John, we don't agree with that testimony, clearly. The one you testified about. You may have even been a catalyst in them going to Christ now, in his increasing popularity. A veiled rebuke. What have you done, John? And then finally, see how they exaggerate the facts? They say in verse, right at the end of verse 26, and everyone is going to him. That's just a lie. Look what we're told in verse 23. And people were constantly coming to be baptized by John. There were still plenty of people coming to be baptized by John. They're exaggerating the facts. What is happening is Christ's popularity is beginning to grow. His sphere of influence is increasing, and John's is decreasing, and his disciples don't like it. There's blatant jealousy here. There's party spirit going on here. There's me and my own attitude. They don't like the fact that Christ is enjoying some benefit, some increase in his ministry. The result is they are jealous. And isn't this true of the church today? Isn't this a sin we need to be aware of? We see others receiving blessing, other denominations, other congregations in Cambridge. We hear maybe their numbers have grown, or whatever. Maybe they receive the great gift of money. And we, our instant reaction is jealousy, really, isn't it? Well, what about us? Don't we deserve a bit of that? We begrudge blessing from others. And the worst case of it is when it happens personally and individually in the church itself. It's one thing for churches and denominations to do it against them, to each other. But what about in the very church of Christ? And if you were honest, we hear of someone maybe receiving some praise for something they've done. Due praise. They put hard work into it. Or receiving some gift or some acknowledgement. And our gut reaction is, what about me? What about me? Why don't they acknowledge me? Why don't I get some praise? Why don't they take some note of me? We begrudge others blessing. But it gets worse, doesn't it? Because look at what they're actually doing. They're not just begrudging anybody blessing. They're begrudging Christ blessing. Their complaint is against Jesus Christ himself. How ridiculous is this? Their rabbi, their teacher, John, has clearly said, I've come to prepare the way for Christ, that he would grow. And now they're begrudging Christ that growth. Do you see, when we do this, it's bad enough to begrudge blessing, but what is at the heart of it? The heart of it is a complaint against Christ himself. Remember Christ's parable, in as much as you do it to the least of my brethren, you do it unto me. The principle is our attitudes, our relationships with the brethren of Christ are effectively our relationship with Christ. And if I begrudge blessing on my brother or sister, I'm begrudging that blessing from Christ himself, directly related to Jesus Christ. We need to be aware of these sins as we look at this passage and as we look at this dispute. And we need to guard ourselves against this attack when there's apparent unity and harmony. And as we're working together, the devil and our own sin can get in the way. And we begrudge each other that blessing we so desire for ourselves. So we've looked at the dispute. This dispute, this complaint, this anxiety and worry that Jesus Christ is growing in popularity, but John is diminishing in popularity. Well, how does John deal with this? How does he respond? We move to my second point, into verses 27 and 30. Does he agree? Does he succumb to temptation? You're right. What's that Jesus Christ on about? He's nicking all my disciples. He's stealing from the brothers I have done hard graft with. Is that how he responds? John the Baptist responds with deep, godly humility. Deep, godly humility. You see, look at his response, his immediate response. To this John replied, verse 27, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. John acquiesces to the divine will in all things. He says, whatever good I have done, whatever blessing I have received, each and every disciple that has been with me over these past weeks or months I've been ministering, every baptized individual has been a blessing from God. It has nothing to do with me. It's nothing that I have done. I have received it from on high. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he's talking about himself in regard to Apollos. What after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. John is acknowledging that he is but a tool, but an instrument in the hand of God. And you see, this is essential to humility. We can confuse humility so often, can't we, with poverty. And we see people in perhaps financially poor situation. And we can confuse that with, that is not humility. They may be in a humble state, but it's not godly humility. One aspect of godly humility is this, to submit to God's will in all things. That is what is humility. To say, God, whatever you give me, I will take it. Whatever role in life you expect me to fulfill, I will do exactly that, no more and no less. That is humility. It has reference to God's will. Remember Christ in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. The humility of Christ, bowing before the will of God. He goes on, doesn't he, verse 28, and impresses upon them that which he's already taught them. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. He's reaffirming his role. He said, I'm not that Christ. My role is the one to prepare the way, sent ahead of him. Don't confuse me with him. I'm happy with that role. Stop trying to elevate me above that role. I can but receive that role from heaven, and I will fulfill it. No more, no less. But then there's another aspect to humility that we must pick up on here. He says, doesn't he, these famous words in verse 30. He, that is Christ, must become greater. And I must become less. Or he must increase and I must decrease. There's a picture being set forth here of the sun and of the stars. Children, how many of you here tonight have, on a nice dark night like tonight, you've gone outside, there's no clouds. You look up into the heavens and you see all these marvelous stars twinkling down at you. And you think, they are so far away from me, but they're so bright in the heavens. Look at the lights, isn't it amazing? And all these stars coming down from me from so many million miles away. And then the morning comes and the sun rises. And what happens to the stars? They fade away. You cannot see them anymore. They haven't gone away. They are there. But the brightness of the sun is so much greater and vaster and loftier than the brightness of one single star that it outshines them all. And this is what John is saying here. He's saying, Christ is the sun. I am but a twinkling little star that for a time was bright, but then the sun is beginning to rise. And I am going to decrease. And he, as the sun comes out into its full glory, will sweep away my brightness and take it over in his brightness. You see, he moves now from humility, a godly humility, to a godly self-effacement. He goes further now. I am nothing in comparison to this one. You compare me, my disciples, to this Jesus Christ? You dare to compare me to the sun, a star to a sun? I am nothing in comparison to him. Not only humility, but self-effacement. Almost, don't look at me because of the brightness of him. And you see, humility, this is the second aspect of humility. Humility is not just submitting to God's will. Humility is linked to Christ. You're not truly humble. You do not possess a godly humility unless you seek this, that Christ would increase and you would decrease. So those two things, it's always linked to Christ. You see, Bill Gates could be a man of godly humility. Despite his riches, if he had this attitude, I will submit to your will for me, God, and I will seek in all things that Christ would increase. That's humility. It's an attitude to God's will and to the increase of Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you tonight, how are you doing with humility? Are you growing in humility? How are you doing in reference to God's will for you, where he has put you now? Are you happy with it? Or are you discontent? You want more. Why, oh God, is he being used more than me? Why can't I do what he's doing? Or are you content for now where I am, oh Lord? I will submit to your will. And wherever I am, whatever I am doing, whatever hardship I am enduring, I will seek that Jesus Christ will increase and I will decrease. This is humility. People of God, this is what you need to be pursuing. This deep, godly, self-effacing humility linked to God's will and to Christ Himself. John goes on, excuse me, and he uses an illustration. We see in verse 29, he uses the illustration of a wedding. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. To illustrate, to give a picture of what he's getting on about, he says, think about a wedding, disciples. What happens at a wedding? You have a bride and you have a groom and you have the groom's friend, our equivalent of best man, let's say. What does the best man do? He's not to marry the bride. The groom marries the bride. What was the best man to do? He was to prepare everything. It was his job to make sure everything was ready for the marriage day and for the marriage union and the marriage feast. Not only that, he was to communicate on behalf of the groom to the bride up to the wedding. Also, he was to protect the bride. He would stand outside the bride's door at night and make sure no one got in to defile her purity. He would protect her so that she may be pure and ready and waiting for her groom. But even more than those things, he was to fade into insignificance. It wasn't about him. It was about the bride and the groom. When we go to weddings, we go to see the bride and groom get married, don't we? Not the best man. He's just an adage that helps the procedures go well. The joy of the groom, of the friend of the groom, the joy of the best man is to see the bride and groom come together. That's his joy. And John the Baptist is saying, I'm the friend of the best of the groom. I'm the best man. I'm not the groom. Don't confuse me. But we need to see a deeper truth here. Because he uses this analogy, this illustration, on purpose. Because he knew, and his disciples knew, and he knew that his readers would know, and we should know, what is the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament? How is it depicted often? Isn't it depicted as a bride and as a groom? We could go to many, many passages. Here's one from Isaiah 62, verse 5. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. One of the ways of illustrating the relationship between God and Israel was that of groom and bride. So what's John getting at? You see the hint here? He's saying, you've got it wrong. I'm not the groom. Who is? Christ is the groom. Use your Old Testament knowledge. God is the groom. In other words, he's hinting here, Jesus Christ is God, come to take his bride, the church. He's come to take his bride, to take him for himself, to woo him, to be united to her. As closely as in the marriage bond. He precurses, doesn't he? Much New Testament teaching on this theme. Of Christ being the groom and the church being the bride. He's hinting here. What are you doing looking at me and expecting my popularity to soar through the roof when we've got the groom, God himself, come to take the bride? This was John's joy. John the Baptist's joy, as we read, was to see the bride and the groom come together. We need this humility and we need this joy, don't we? This deep humility, this acknowledging of what to do. This not going beyond that which God had set him to do and his joy in it. How many times have we heard Christians berated for beating ourselves up, that our religion is full of sort of this self-effacement, woe is me. There's no woe is me here with John. There was sheer and pure delight to see Christ come and take his bride, the church. My joy is complete, John the Baptist says. Where's our joy? Shouldn't our joy be located in the work of Christ, in coming to take us as his bride? That's where our joy needs to be. That's where we need to find our delight, our joy completed, as it were. So we've seen something of the dispute that arose, and we've seen John's deep and godly humility. But he moves on, as he's hinted at already. He moves on to greater things than himself. He moves on to Christ's own superiority. We have this recorded for us in these last few verses between 31 and 36. John now, having spoken of himself and his own role, moves outwards to Christ. And look what he does. He gives accolade after accolade after accolade to Christ. It is amazing in the space of six verses what John packs into. So we could just briefly run through. He rose to Christ as the one who comes from above and who is above all. He refers to him as the one who God has sent, as the one who speaks the words of God, as the one who has the Spirit without measure, as the one who the Father loves, as who the Father has placed all things in his hands, as the one who is the object of eternal life or eternal damnation. Accolade after accolade. His view of Christ is grand and lofty. It couldn't be higher. There's so much here that we could talk about. Let me just highlight three things. First of all, Christ's divine origin. He speaks of Christ's divine origin. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He's saying, look, Jesus Christ has a qualitative distinction above everybody else. He has a quality that no one else has ever had. And that resides in where he comes from. John is from the earth, but Jesus Christ is from above. You could say, wait a minute there. I thought John was sent from God. And you would be right in saying, John chapter 1 verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. But there's still a difference. John the Baptist was sent by God. Christ is from the very place that sends John the Baptist. He is above all. But as John sums up here, it's a pity we didn't have time to read the whole of chapter 3. It's worth just jumping back to the verses before we've been looking at his discourse with Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus comes to him in chapter 3 and asks him this question. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miracles, signs you are doing if God were not with him. And Christ says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Or perhaps unless he is born from above. Christ has told clearly to Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. John now tells us, who's from above? Jesus Christ is from above. You need to be born from above? Christ is from above. In other words, Jesus Christ is the giver of new life. He resides in heaven. He is the one who will give this new birth, who will cause you to be born from above. See the high accolade he's giving to Christ here? He looks to his origin. Secondly, he looks to his divine teaching. Verses 32 and 34. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. You see, Christ speaks, as we're told, what he has seen and what he has heard. What he has seen and what he has heard. In other words, he has experience, direct experience of what he speaks. Think about the Old Testament prophets. How did they speak? What did they speak from? They were predominantly given visions and dreams. God would come to them in a dream or in a vision. And then they would pass that on to the people of God. Look at the difference here. Christ doesn't speak out of a vision or a dream. He speaks from what he's seen and what he's heard. First-hand eyewitness experience. And then he's sent by God. And he speaks God's words. And you may remember the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 of the prophet that will yet come. And what will be one of his characteristics? I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. The prophet that was to come would speak God's words. And here we're told he speaks the words of God. This is the prophet foretold of old. John is saying, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, not me. Jesus Christ is the one you must look to. Every word he utters is from God. And then he also says in regard to his teaching, he has the Spirit without limit in verse 34. He has the Spirit without limit. Again, compare him to other Old Testament prophets. They had the Spirit, but with measure, not without measure. They had the Spirit in accordance to the task set to them. And yet Jesus Christ has the Spirit without limit. Think again of Isaiah. It's wonderful. Looking to Christ, Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is the person, the man endowed fully with the Holy Spirit. And John is saying, this is the man. Jesus Christ, the Spirit without limit, without measure. His teaching is of a kind that has not happened yet and will not happen again. He is the prophet. Above all, who has the Spirit without measure. And then finally, and perhaps most importantly, look at Christ's own divine authority ascribed to him here. In verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Everything has been placed in the hands of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a lovely reference back to verse 27, where John says, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. And now he's saying, well, Christ is the giver, because he has everything in his hands. In other words, I can only receive what Christ gives me. How dare I compare myself with him, as you are doing, my disciples? And then verse 36, Christ in his authority has been given the right to give or not give eternal life. Listen to these words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. This is the point John is saying. Look at where he's from. Look at his teaching, but look at his authority. Without Jesus Christ, you are eternally in trouble. He is the one that will determine your eternal destiny. Because it has been given to him all things, including the giving or the not giving of eternal life. Do you sit here tonight and desire eternal life? He is the one you must come to. The only one. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. It is in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Because he only can give eternal life. Allah cannot give eternal life. Buddha cannot give eternal life. Jesus Christ can. He's the only one. John corrects his disciples' view here, doesn't he? He gives them a view of himself. And now he gives them a high and lofty view of Christ. He displays a grand, a majestic, a supreme view of him. What does our view of Jesus Christ look like? Is it like this? Do you look at Christ in this way? This is how John the Baptist can be humble and can say he must increase and I must decrease because of my view of him. My friends, I know many here tonight. For many of you, this is not a new truth. I'm not telling you anything new, that Jesus Christ is God, that he is from above. He has all authority under heaven and earth. I know I'm not telling you anything new in regard to that. But I'm asking you, do you need to refresh yourselves in a new way in those truths? That it may spur you on to greater humility and to seek more and greater things for Jesus Christ. We need these views of Jesus Christ. We need these views of ourselves. We need to come to this passage and glean these things and seek this humility and seek these views of superiority of Jesus Christ. See how John handles his disciples? He causes himself, he puts himself in the right place and then puts Jesus Christ in the right place. I want to finish tonight. We've looked at these three things. John's the dispute around Christ, and we've looked at John's humility and Christ's superiority. But I want us just to step back, because this verse in verse 30, that he will increase and I must decrease, has wider implications than just the immediate context of John. You see, John was looking beyond himself, because apparently Jesus Christ did not increase. He was crucified. He died on the cross. Is that increase, John the Baptist? But John wasn't looking just to that. He was looking to 3 days later when he rose from the dead. That's increase. When Jesus Christ was vindicated. Irrefutable truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he defeats the devil. And he defeats sin and hell and Hades, and overcomes them in his resurrection. And what about his ascension to the right hand of God? That's increase. And what about his session right now as he rules the nations? That's increase. And what about the gospel that spreads over this whole world as he raises up churches and men and women of God and causes men and women and children to bow their knees to him? That's increase. And what about when he comes again to judge the world, and all men and all women and all children will bow the knee before him? That's increase. But let me ask you tonight, does it stop even there? Do the implications of these words stop even there? For the Christian, these words that he must increase and I must decrease, they are our motto, our never-ending motto. And we will spend an eternity saying these words. Our desire, the pulse beat of our hearts, surely will be this from now on, that he will increase and that I will decrease. I implore everyone here to make this their motto, to seek these views of Jesus Christ, to humble yourself in this way and to seek his increase and our decrease. I would end with just these few verses from Psalm 72 that speak of the same. May his name, that is Christ's name, endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.